leaves you. It's a wonderful hymn that reflects, I believe, very much upon the words of Joshua chapter 24 and the end of verse number 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So please turn again to that portion of God's word. And let's bow together in prayer as we come to study the word of God today. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, how we need thee in our homes. We need thee in our church. We need thee individually. We need thee in a corporate sense. In very simple terms, O Lord, we are utterly dependent upon thee. Help us to live in light of that reality. Forgive us, O Lord, when we're blind to your need and presume that we can do all things in our own strength. We need thee at this time to help in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We pray, O Lord, that this portion that is many, many hundreds of years old, that it would come with a freshness to our hearts. The application would burn into our souls. And that we, O Lord, would do what is right and choose the right way. Bless thy word to us now. Come by thy Spirit and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. When you talk about choice in Reformed churches, people can get somewhat nervous. The word choice seems like a word that a preacher should not use in a pulpit based upon a Reformed confession of faith. What do I mean? Well, we deny the false teaching of man's free will. We exalt God's sovereignty. And therefore, we are somewhat fearful of telling people to choose God. We understand doctrinally that man is not free to choose God. Man is free to do whatever they want to do. And the problem is they do not want to do the right things. And therefore, we believe and assert the bondage of man's natural will. What they need is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. We understand, we assert dogmatically and emphatically that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. What's more, we have understanding of church history. We look back with right discernment upon the events of the latter part of the 19th century. We think of evangelists and how, through false doctrine, they began to change the nature of Christian preaching. We see men who had a theology of man's ability to choose God. And from that false understanding of man's natural ability, they began to practice the manipulation and the manufacturing of response from the hearers. Emotional appeals became popular. Sentimental hymns, altar calls, music ministry, atmospheric meetings, all of these were used to engineer a choice from those who were listening to the word of God. And thus, in reaction to that, some would remove from the work of preaching the necessity of pressing for a response from the hearer. We've got good theology. We see bad practice. Therefore, we will never use the pulpit as a means to press people to make a response. We fear the word choice. Yet, time and time again in the Word of God, we are brought face to face with the fact that men are responsible to hear the Word of God and then to respond to it. Preaching, true preaching, involves teaching. But it is much more than teaching. True preaching seeks to convey information in that sense of teaching. But true preaching demands a response from the hearer. True preaching aims at change. True preaching is emphatically demanding a people to make the right choice. See, when you hear the word of God preached, you must respond to that word. In fact, you do respond. When you hear the word of God preached in faith, you actually do respond to it by either obeying or disobeying, by either rejecting or accepting the claims of the word. There is a choice that is made. You see, if you would be saved today, if you would know Christ and go to be with him in heaven, then you must act. You individually must take a step of action, believing, coming, receiving, repenting are all actions of men. You must do these things if you would come into a saving relationship with God. In the Bible, the presentation of God's truth always demands a response from the hearers. And as Joshua comes to a close, we are presented with Joshua, the main character of the book, preaching a sermon that demanded a response. He calls for the elders, he calls for the heads, the judges, verse number 1. But as he does so, he says to all the people. And this word is conveyed to the congregation in general. It's passed on to them that they would see and hear the word of God. But know what it says. Verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. It's a sermon. Is that not what preaching is? You are not hearing preaching if the preacher does not say, thus saith the Lord God. Not in the sense of those words, but as they preach that you are placed under the conviction that what you're hearing is an authoritative declaration of the authority of God's word, thus saith the Lord God. Joshua is here preaching. And as he preaches, he brings the application, verse 14. Now therefore, in light of the word of God, here's the application, here's the punchline. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And in the application, verse 15 says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And in verse number 22, you see, Joshua says, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord. The right application of the word of God must bring people to the conviction that they must make the right choice, the right response to the word. So let's not be fearful of such words. If I appeal to you to choose God today, I have not suddenly become an Arminian. I'm a convinced Calvinist who believes firmly with all of my soul that you are obligated before the word of God to make the right choice today. And thus, let's look at the passage with that in mind. The choice that the people were required to make. And verse number one, or sorry, part one, we see this. And that is the choice in terms of the exhortation to obey. So there are four things we'll look at this morning. And the first one is this. Choice as the exhortation that they were to obey. We see in verse number 22 that people did make a choice. Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord. Yet that choice is presented to us in a very deliberate way. The words of verse 14 are words of command. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. The choice that follows in verse 15 is between false gods. Joshua says, when you reject the Lord God, you will choose something. And here's your options. You can choose the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or you can choose the God of the Amorites. In essence, he's saying, you can pick old gods or new gods. If you reject the God of the Bible, if you reject the God of heaven, well, then you can pick the old gods, those that were served in verse number 2 by your father, Abraham and Nahor and all the rest. They were on the other side of the flood, weren't they? The word flood there in verse number 2 and in verse number 15 refers to the river Euphrates. He's telling the people, you can go back to your traditional false gods. Or you can have the modern false gods, the Amorites. They are amongst you now. But that choice must follow a rejection of the right way. He's essentially saying, your choice is between reality, God, and absurdity in all of its forms. And thus, we see the choice involved here is really brought to us in the form of a command. Look what he says. Look at the matter that's at hand here, the matter at hand. Verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him." It's an exhortation to live under the authority of God in respect and reverence, in awe of God, the God who is sovereign, the God who is worthy of all authority. Fear him and serve him in sincerity and in truth. I thought we'd look at this word serve for a moment or two this morning. The word itself speaks of work or labor. It's used in God's words to Abraham in Genesis 15 regarding what happened to the people of God in Egypt. It says there, "Also that nation whom they shall serve." What happens in Egypt? Pharaoh arises that does not know Joseph, and the people are brought into servitude. They are working for the good of the Egyptian nation, serving for the good of another. But the word, of course, particularly in our Bibles, has a particular focus on the matter of worship. Turn over to Psalm 100. We sang the psalm together. The Psalm 100. And so when Joshua is telling the people to fear God and serve him, he's dealing with the matter of worship. Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." And there's a parallel here, verse 2. And there are these two parallel clauses. You have served the Lord and you've come before his presence with singing. You've also back, you turn back a page or two to Psalm 97. The Psalm 97, where in verse 7 it says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." The second part there, "Worship him, all ye gods," is a little difficult in terms of understanding. More than likely, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, regarding the exhortation for angels to worship gods. And so that's the word gods, small g gods there, is more than likely referring to the angelic host. But they are to worship God. But that's not our point. Our point is to see that the word serve in verse number 7 is parallel to the word worship in verse 7 and the latter parts. "Confounded be all they that worship or serve graven idols. Worship him, worship God." And that's the exhortation of the text. And so you see this word serve, it has the idea of working for, but particularly worshipping the true and the living God. It includes the idea of obedience. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 14 says this, "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance?" There's obedience in the word serve. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Also says, "Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." There he says, there's a prayer in the serving of God, calling upon God, living in dependence upon God, all included. What are we seeing? Well, we're seeing in Joshua chapter 24, this word to serve is simply a word that summarizes what it is to be a true Christian. Hence, Paul would say in Romans chapter 12 that to offer our bodies a living sacrifice is a reasonable service. Worship that encompasses all of our lives. To serve God is, in essence, to live your entire life for the good of God, for the glory of God, for the benefit of God's kingdom, for the extension of his glory and of his authority in the world. They were serving the Egyptians. They served the Egyptians by promoting the Egyptians' good. Not willingly. But we serve God with gladness. We gladly desire the good and the glory of God in the world. And thus we serve him. Yes, we worship in this fashion. We call upon his name. We obey his word. All of this that comes together in our service of God. And so this word to serve, whilst it has a particular Old Testament focus, is very simply saying, be a real, true Christian. Be real and true in your religion. The matter is a matter of serving God, with the fear of God as the motivation. But then the manner, in verse number 14, serve him in sincerity and in truth. It's not describing the content of our worship at this time. Oh, yes, I understand our worship should be truthful. We should reflect that which is true in our singing and our praying. But what he's saying here is that they were to serve God without it being hypocritical. To serve God in sincerity and to serve God in faithfulness, in truth. In other words, to keep on serving God. To do it and continue to do it from our right hearts. God is opposed to hypocrisy. He's saying here, do not serve him with hypocrisy. The method is also given to us in verse number 14. They were to put away the gods which your fathers served. This was to be all or nothing. If you're going to serve God, you must do so with a wholehearted conviction. It's all or nothing. This is what true religion is. You cannot serve God at the same time as serving idols. No man can serve two masters. That's in essence what Joshua is saying here. If you're going to give your life to the service of God, well then you've got to get rid of everything else. But my point right now is that all of this comes as a command. Choice in religion is not choice as we may think of it. We may choose things in life, and the choice that we make can be a matter of indifference. You may choose strawberry ice cream or chocolate ice cream. It will not change your life. It's a matter of indifference, and you're free to make those choices. You may choose to drive a Chevrolet, or you may choose to drive a Ford. You can argue what's the best choice to make, but the choice itself will make very little difference. Religion is not like that. It is not like a matter where you can have all these choices and the one you choose will not make any difference. No, the choice that God brings us is to choose the only right thing to do. And thus the choice comes as an exhortation to obey. There is only one right answer in religion. It is exclusive. There is only one true and living God. Hence it comes as a command. Now therefore fear the Lord. Oh yes, Joshua will say, you've chosen the Lord. But the choice they make was to obey the command of God. It makes us think of Moses' sermon in the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn back there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just to reinforce this point in your mind, I really abominate the idea that religions are all given to us as a matter of choice and we can decide which one we prefer. It's not a matter of preference. There is only one right choice to make. You young people, if you reject God, you made the wrong choice. And we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the verse number 19, very similar words. Moses speaking here, I call heaven and earth to record or to witness this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Here's your choice. On this hand, here's life. On this hand, here's death. Blessing or cursing. You make the choice. But Moses does not therefore say to them, you decide for yourself. He says, therefore choose life. There is alternatives. But only one choice is the right choice. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, etc. You know, men are naturally religious. We know that from Romans chapter 1. The knowledge of God is within all of mankind by nature. They are made in the image of God. And whilst that image is broken, there's still an awareness of a supreme being. They know God, his power, and his Godhead. You know, even atheism. Atheism is a form of idolatry. You think atheists, they don't have a God. How can an atheist have a God? How can Richard Dawkins have a God? He's so opposed to it. He hates God. How can he possibly have a God? Well, to the atheist, there is something that holds supreme authority. There is something that acts with supreme sovereignty. There is something that holds sway over all of their thinking. How does an atheist determine morality? How does an atheist determine meaning? You know, we sometimes say the atheists cannot know morality, they cannot know meaning. No, no, they do. They practice morality and they practice meaning. And the supreme authority to the atheist is, of course, the human intellect. Man is the supreme authority. Man is God. But they don't have no God. They don't want the true God, but they have a God of their own imaginations. The sovereignty, the supremacy of man's intellect in all its forms. So man, being naturally religious, will propose various models. You can have the flood god, or you can have the land god. You can have all of these various gods. Various models are proposed as to who God is and how to meet him. But there's only one right choice. There's only one right, true, and living God. And thus choice, as we understand it, comes as an exhortation to obey. But the second thing I want you to notice, choice comes with evidence to consider. When the people respond, verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, they then give the evidence for their choice. For the Lord our God, he it is. And I tried to emphasize in the reading of the word this point. When we read verses 1 through 13, I tried to emphasize all the various occurrences of the word I. Perhaps I didn't make it clear, but perhaps you can look at it again with your eyes, and you will scan your eyes down through those verses, and you will see I, and who's speaking? Thus saith the Lord God. And the Lord God is giving all of these occurrences of what God did in the lives of his people. We saw the same in the previous chapter in the words to the elders there. In that chapter, the thrust perhaps was that they remember grace and respond to rights. Here, I think, the Lord is reminding the people. He's reminding the people that the evidence points to a simple conclusion. Jehovah is God. Jehovah, of course, the word for Lord in our capitalized version of our authorized version, verse number 2, the Lord God. And what they're being shown is the Lord Jehovah, the one who revealed himself unto Moses in the burning bush, the Lord alone is God. Note his sovereignty. The Lord is God. He is sovereign. He is sovereign in electing love of a pagan man on the other side of the floods. Abraham was not a God-fearer. Abraham was a pagan idolater. He served other gods, and God says, I took your father. It's a very important point to see. He's telling the people, do not serve false gods. I, the sovereign God, rescued your pagan father from idolatry. I took Abraham. He did not seek me. I sought him. I am the sovereign God, and there is none like unto me. That's what the Lord's saying here. You see his supremacy. Not only his sovereignty, but his supremacy. He is the Lord God over all the gods. Whether it be the Egyptians, or the Amorites, or Balak, whoever it might be, the Jerichoites, all of these individuals. The Lord is Lord over all of the small g gods. And thus, the record of the evidence was such that encouraged the people to choose the one true and living God. Verses 1 through 13 is enough for you all to acknowledge Jehovah as being the only true God. These things actually happened. You have here a faithful record of what actually happened in the world, and in light of that evidence, we're all shut into this inclusion. Jehovah is the only one and true and living God. There is no other God but Jehovah. That's what we're shut into here. But you know what? We have more evidence than this. We not only have Joshua 24, 1 through 13, and all that accounts. We have the Egyptian deliverance. We have the victories over the Amorites, the victories over Jericho and all the rest. We have all of those things in the Word of God. But we also have the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels. We have the record of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the same God that brought victory over the Egyptians is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible deliberately brings us to that conclusion. One God brought the people out of Egypt. To that same people, the same God sent the Messiah. His name was Jesus. That Messiah lived in this world and he wrought miracles. And no one could deny the power and the majesty of his miracles. And then he died that unjust death. He died and rose again. The evidence of the Word of God all points to the veracity of the resurrection. The truth is there. But it was the same God The God of Egypt, the God who sent the people out of Egypt, was the God who sent the Son of God into the world. And the God who sent the Son of God into the world was the God who raised the Son from the dead. To that God, the Son ascended in power and glory. We have all that evidence. All of it in the Word of God to shut us into conclusion. Jehovah is God. He alone is God. We have the transformation of Saul of Tarsus. How that sovereign God wrought in the heart of an individual, whereby Saul of Tarsus, who hated this way, who hated the way of Christ, comes to testify that Jesus is Jehovah God. I encourage you, make a fair examination of the evidence. Whatever you may decide in the years to come, if you walk away from the Lord God of the Bible, you're walking away from the evidence. You may go after the modern gods of false science and man's intellect. You may go back to the false gods of liberal theology. Go back to the false gods. There are no gods at all. But remember, the evidence points to the one true and living God being the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that having come to the conclusion that the Lord alone is God, you're then shut into what that conclusion means. If the Lord is God, then the only right-minded response to that is verse number 14. Fear the Lord and serve Him. If you will say through the door, preacher, I agree with you. The God of the Bible, He's the only God. But you will not fear and serve Him. Then what your mind is saying does not be consistent with your life and your heart. When you come to the conclusion, in light of the evidence, that Jehovah is God, the only right thing is to give your life wholeheartedly in the service of your Creator and your Redeemer. Choice. And the evidence to consider. In the third place then, we have choice and the example that encourages us. There is an example that encourages us. Of course, it's the example of Joshua. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua presents himself as an example to follow. Whatever you choose, I'm serving Jehovah. Note personal responsibility. It starts with me. As for me. Always starts with you. The relationship we have with God, yes, is affected by our upbringing. It's affected by the tradition. It's affected by our experience. But ultimately, we must ourselves assert our determination to serve God. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And yet personal responsibility also goes on into relational responsibility. My house, as for me and my house. The text indicates the duty of household religion. You cannot change the heart of your household. Joshua's household, likely involving family, extended family, perhaps servants, all those things in the household. Joshua knew he could not change their hearts. This is not a determination whereby Joshua decides that by his decision they will all be saved. That's not the point. Rather, his determination to serve God affects all those under his authority. And thus, personal religion has a relational aspect toward it. Thus, the house is governed by his determination to serve God. There will be no false gods in my house, says Joshua. There will be worship of the true God, devotion to the true God. To have household religion without personal religion is fraud. Men, If you demand household religion of your house, but you yourself are not right with God, you are guilty of deceiving your family. I remember people come to us in Northern Ireland and say, I want to dedicate my child to the Lord. We had that practice sometimes in our churches. Somebody would come and they would, the minister would pray over the child in front of the congregation, and that would be part of a dedication ceremony. Sometimes unbelievers would come and they'd want their child dedicated. I'd say to them, why do you want your child dedicated? Because I want to raise them in the Sabbath school under the word of God. It's good for them. I would say to the father, but why do you not follow the Lord? It's just madness that you would want your house to follow the Lord, but you yourself would not want to follow the Lord. And so to exercise household religion without personal religion is bizarre, as well as being incredibly, eternally unwise. But to exercise personal religion without the relational aspect is also foolish. If your faith in God is vital to you, then it will also be vital to those around you. Children, do not expect or ask your parents to be hypocrites. You know what your parents believe in. You know what they assert to be true according to the word of God. And yet the tendency in children, middle teens, older teens, is to push the boundaries. And what in essence you're asking your parents to do is allow me to live in a manner that you don't want me to live. It is to encourage your parents to say, as for me, I will serve the Lord, but my house can do as they please. And that is not according to the word of God. You see, such is the conviction of a man like Joshua. He comes to the knowledge, Jehovah alone is God. Therefore, my knowledge of Jehovah governs every area of my life. From my rise to when I go to bed, from a Monday to a Saturday, as well as Sunday, all of it's governed by my knowledge of the Lord. And dear parents, do your children not see through your hypocrisy at times? We have this text written upon perhaps a wall. You've some plaque, some nice piece of wood, and the text is engraved upon it. And the children's eyes, they fall upon it. And they hear the dictatorial reign of a father who demands that the house serves God. But they never see the father pray. They never see the father in the word. They never hear their father pray for them. They never hear the father read the word to them. So what does it all mean? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You have no personal knowledge of God, and yet you're expecting us to behave like this in our house? Now these things, they must come together. And as they do so, father and mother, you have a tremendous role to play. The word of God says to your young people, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But we have the role of a Joshua, that we can have that example. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But in the last place, as we close very quickly, we must see choice and the cost that there is to count. Verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Joshua is using stark terms to warn them about entering covenant with God. He is provoking the people to choose with understanding. The scene here is that of a solemn covenant. Verse 25, note the words that are used. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. And the word made there literally is to cut. The practice was that the animals would be cut in two. We see it in Genesis. The animals cut in two, and the parties would walk through the animals, testifying that if they break covenant, may what happened to the animals happen to them. It was a practice of the covenants in those days. So Joshua cuts a covenant. It is solemn. It is binding. He erects a witness. The stone shall be a witness. He's not saying that stone's here. He's saying this is a public covenant. It's a public thing to determine to serve God. And in light of this, he gives us warning. God will not forgive your transgressions or your sins, verse 19. If you commit to following God and to serving God and you turn away, then your apostasy will be to your eternal damnation. It's a warning. It's a solemn thing to choose God. One of the reasons why the Reformed churches were so fearful of the idea of choice was because they felt that evangelicalism was moving in a way that made the decision to become a Christian as a light thing. Easy. Glib. I have decided to follow Jesus. I surrender all. Words that are incredibly searching. But anybody could just sing them and take them upon their lips in a very easy manner. Dear young people, dear older people, whoever you are today, I urge you with all of my soul, do not vow to serve God lightly. These words, the words of warning in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord, then he will turn and do you hurt. Again, those words we saw last time, they sit in the context of the old covenant. But yet, as we close, I ask you to please turn to Luke chapter 14. Yes, these are old covenant terms. It's the warning that if you covenant to serve God and then break that covenant, then you will indeed be undone by the wrath of God. But Christ, he gives similar warnings. Luke 14. Luke 14, the verse number 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? And in the context, verse 27, he's saying this, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And what does that mean? Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord is saying, this is the cost. If you follow me, the cost is such that you may end up losing your family. But keeping your own soul. In a similar fashion, back in Luke chapter 9, the Lord, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9. And the verse 57 and following, there are those who assert, I will follow thee. They would sing the hymn, I surrender all. They would sing the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. And the Lord warns them, rebukes them regarding their delay and regarding their insincerity. And then in verse number 62, he says this, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Is this not the Lord Jesus saying, it's a serious thing to be a disciple of mine? It's going to come with a cost. The Lord God is not to be trifled with. It will not be easy to follow the Lord properly. It will bring cost and heartache in your life. There are things you're going to have to leave. Comforts you may lose. Friendships that you may have to forsake. All of these things may come. But if you put your hand to the plow, you must do so in the knowledge that you must not look back. And thus I assert on the basis of the Word of God and on the authority of the Word of God that if you decide to follow Christ, make sure you know what you're doing. Make sure you do so with the right understanding, counting the cost. The Lord Jesus counseled a man once. The young man had made the decision. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to follow the Lord. The Lord said to him, "This thing you lack." And the young man went away sad. True biblical Christianity is the best life of all. But you cannot have the world and Jesus at the same time. And thus, as you're faced with a choice, I tell you from Joshua 24, you must choose to serve the Lord this day. And yet from Joshua 19, I tell you, you cannot choose to serve the Lord this day. You must, but you cannot. And therefore, in light of Joshua 24, I remind you all how we need a gospel. We need a Savior. We must serve the one true and living God. Yet in our hearts we cannot. In our hearts we will follow and then leave. But the gospel is such that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins, to rescue and redeem us, and to so change our lives that once we hated the right way, we now come to love the right way. And though we lose our very lives, we will not turn away from the lovely Lord Jesus. How? Because he gives us his Spirit. There is only one way to live, and it is the life of fearing God and serving God. Only one life to give. And you must do so in the fear and the service of God. To do so, you must be in Christ. To do so, you must have his Spirit. And then, praise God, you will endure to the end. You will not put your hand to the plough and turn back, but you will endure to the end and so be saved. Choose you this day whom you will serve. What choice have you made so far? Sitting where you are, have you chosen to follow God and serve Christ? If not, choose this day. You will make a choice right now. Right now, you'll decide what you'll do for the rest of your life. You can leave here, wholeheartedly surrendering your life to God. Or you can leave here saying, "I prefer the other gods." You'll have your own to choose from. But today you'll make that choice. May God and his grace enable you to make the right choice. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly again come into thy presence. And we pray, O Lord, that our theology would not so govern our minds that we would end up denying the plain assertions of the Word of God. We are responsible before thy Word today. And the evidence stacks up that thou art the one true and living God. And therefore we pray, O Lord, that you by your Spirit would enable us to do the right thing, to choose the right way. We cannot choose thee ourselves. We pray for thy Spirit. Enable, O Lord, some soul in this place to decide to follow Christ today. O Lord, thou art able. With man it's impossible, but with thee all things are possible. Save us, O Lord, this day, and keep our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.